Passion Week, the week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection, begins with Palm Sunday, which was last Sunday, the first day of the week, of this week leading up to the death of Jesus. And it begins on Palm Sunday with Jesus entering Jerusalem to shouts of joy from the crowd. John records this in his gospel in chapter 12. In verse 13, it says, "The crowds took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" The crowds knew of Jesus' miracles. They knew and had heard that he had just raised a guy from the dead. They assumed that he was coming into Jerusalem to be installed as their king and to restore the kingdom of Israel. So they came out to meet him and to give him a king's welcome into the city. They did not expect Jesus to tell them that he was about to be killed, that he was about to suffer and die. And that's what he says in John chapter 12, 32 and 33. He says, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And he's telling the crowds this. After Jesus begins to share this with them, their words of praise and shouts of joy fade into disbelief. John tells us in chapter 12, verse 37, that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. In John chapter 12, verse 46 and 48, this is what Jesus says to them. He's sensing their unbelief, and he says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Listen to this. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Jesus' words matter. When Jesus arrives on the scene, for the Israelites, for the Jews, it was literally riding in on a donkey. For us, it's through the message, the good news of Jesus, through his words. You must respond in one way or the other. Verse 48 makes it clear that you either receive his message or reject his message. In John chapter 19, we see that the crowds reject Jesus after they learn that he's not coming to be installed as king and throw the Romans out and establish the kingdom of Israel. Led by the religious leaders, the crowds who were shouting for joy at his entry now cry out, we're told in 19:15 of John, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Words, our words, are a window into the heart. Words reveal the heart's response. The crowd's words initially were used to praise Jesus and to cheer him on and to welcome him. But eventually their unbelief was revealed by their words. When push came to shove, they yelled, "Crucify him." The words you use reveal your heart as well. To those who receive the message of Jesus, that is, whoever believes in him and believes his promises will have eternal life and the inheritance that God has promised to Jesus. Those who believe in him will inevitably use their words to praise him. So, words reveal the heart. And what I want to encourage you to do this morning is to use your words by praying prayers of thanksgiving to God. by singing with joyful hearts. When you do that, as we're gathered, it reveals your heart. You say, well, I don't have a good singing voice. All throughout Scripture, Christians are commanded to sing to the Lord. It doesn't matter how good your singing voice is. I want you to use your voice to praise God because it reveals your heart. Telling others the good news of Jesus should be on our lips. We should be witnesses to what Jesus has done in our life. John, the disciple who wrote the book of John, witnessed everything that happened, everything that Robert's about to talk about, everything that Blake's about to talk about later in the service. He witnessed all these things. And John 21:24 says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness, that means words, bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John believed Jesus' message and bore witness with his words and with the way that he lived his life. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm calling on you to use your words and your way of life to bear witness to what Jesus has done. We are celebrating the resurrection today. We should use our words to share our testimony, share the good news of what Jesus has done. I encourage you to sing, to love, to bless, to serve with your words and bear testimony to what Jesus has done. If you believe, you will bear witness. If you reject Jesus, you will remain in your sins. That's what Jesus said. If you repent of your sins today and put your trust in Jesus, you will have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And I invite you to do that today. And for those who believe, I encourage you to bear witness.
On what you and I would call Thursday night, Jesus gathered with the disciples to observe Passover. They were Jewish people. That's what they did. We have begun calling this now the Lord's Supper. And this is the account as Matthew records it. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The bread was broken. The body of Jesus was broken. I know I've told you this story, but when I was a kid, we had this puzzle that often on a Sunday night or sometime when all the family was together, we'd pull out. And in the puzzle was the picture of Jesus on the cross, and he had the most serene look on his face. Let me tell you, that puzzle was completely wrong. Crucifixion is a gory, painful, degrading way to punish and kill a person. It was done in such a way as to make sure everybody knew this is what's going to happen to you if you go against the Roman government. And so they did that in such a disgusting way. The process began with the scourging, using a whip with bone or metal or stones placed in the ends. And they would slap it over the back and pull it. And literally the hide was being pulled off of the person's body. It was gory. And all of this would have caused a substantial bleeding for the victim, which would have led to a great swelling in the victim's body. And then the victim was then forced to carry the crossbeam of the cross to the side of the crucifixion. And once there, then, the hands of Jesus were nailed to the cross, with his feet being nailed to the vertical piece. Death then was caused by a loss of blood circulation or coronary failure, shock, a combination of this, shock and ultimately suffocation, because the victim couldn't breathe properly. You know, after a while hanging there, your lungs are not able to exhale. And so all that began to come on him. And so certainly the body of Jesus was broken for us. When on the cross, Jesus made two statements for you to consider this morning. In Matthew 27, it is recorded that Jesus called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would the Father forsake his Son? Why would God the Father forsake the one that he has spent eternity with? Paul gives us understanding of this in 2 Corinthians 5, where he explained that the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. All the sin of you and me was placed on him. All the sin that we, all the people in throughout eternity, throughout history, was placed on him, and God the Father could not look at it. Have you ever seen a sight that was so gory, so gruesome, that you had to turn away? Multiply that. And that's what was happening. All of our sin was upon him. The second statement to consider is recorded in John chapter 19. Jesus said, "It is finished." The task he was sent to do, the reason Jesus let go of his rightful place in heaven and took on the form of man, submitting himself to the cross, had been accomplished. The sin debt that you owe had been paid. The sin debt that you and I owe had been paid. Jesus paid it in full. He paid the price once for all. And again, I'm going back to the series we're in the middle of in Hebrews, where the writer makes sure we understand that Jesus died once for all. Some of the best words, once for all. When Jesus took the cup then, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now understand something about the Jewish Passover that we have observed as a Seder. There were four cups, and they would do one, two before, and then one right after supper. And this is the one. And this is the one out of Exodus where God says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." The cup after supper Jesus took. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant." One of the things that happened when a covenant was enacted was for both parties to walk through death, to die to self. And Jesus did that on the cross. This morning, have you died to sin? Have you died to self? Have you entered into the new covenant that Jesus makes possible? In just a moment, we're going to observe communion. I encouraged you last week to begin preparing for this time last week. Praying over yourself, Psalm 139, "Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way within me." Hadn't been a real good week because God's pointed out things. The pride, the issues in my life where I'm not pleasing to him. And I got to say, that's the condition of all of us. That we are living in a time, we're living in an area, a place, because God has not come back and redeemed us out of it, that we get tempted, that things happen. This morning, as we partake of communion, before we do, we're going to have what we know as an invitation. Maybe you've never heard the Easter story before. Or maybe God's been working in your heart in some way. This is a time to respond. I just want you to pray over your life, over yourself.
Can you begin to imagine that first Easter morning? This is adapted from Matthew 28 and Mark 16. You see, the disciples were hidden away in Jerusalem. All of them were heartsick. The one whom they followed, the one whom they believed in, the one who was supposed to be the Messiah and King, was dead. All of his promises, all of their plans, everything was in ruins. This was not how they had planned things. They had watched the triumphant entry a week before, and they had seen the crowd acknowledge Jesus as the coming king, and everything was as it should have been. Then, like some kind of the darkest nightmare, they heard the hosannas transform into shouts of "Crucify him." The palm branches had become thorns, thorns woven into a crown for their king. It wasn't right. It wasn't fair. They had been so hopeful. They had believed in his promises. He had spoken of love and of the kingdom of heaven, and now he would never speak again. The voice which had spoken of nothing but love and hope was silenced. They had believed in him. They had trusted him. They had given up everything to follow him and to chase this impossible dream. They had trusted that he would bring beauty for their ashes. But instead, all they had left were those ashes. Ashes of their hopes and ashes of their broken dreams. There was no more beauty left in the world. No more hope, no more goodness. Just this numb and shell-shocked nightmare they had found themselves in. There was nothing left but numbness and despair. That first Easter morning, while the fog still swirled around the ground, before the sun had risen on their pain and sorrow, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, trudged their way to the tomb. They didn't come expecting anything. They were not looking for a miracle or even for solace. Jesus had died. There was nothing left to do but prepare his body for burial. They brought all of the herbs and spices necessary. They were committed to honoring him in the last way they could. After this last act of love, though, they didn't know what they were going to do. Where could they possibly go from here? To where could they turn? They believed in this Jesus with everything they had, and yet now he was gone. Their minds were a whirlwind of emotions, anger, hurt, despair, grief. They had come to say goodbye. Not only to Jesus, but also to their hope. Hope that things could ever be any different than the existence they were used to. And as they walked, they remembered. They remembered the miracles. They remembered the parables. They remembered the smile. They remembered his healings and his promises. And then their smiles turned into more bitter tears as they remembered the last words on the cross. "It is finished." And it was. They were done. Just then, Mary Magdalene remembered something else. The stone. Pilate had ordered a massive stone to be placed in front of the tomb. Not only had they killed their Lord, now there was a stone that kept them from honoring his body and his memory. "Who will roll the stone away for us?" she asked the other Mary. She simply shrugged and kept on walking. They would figure it out when they got there, or they wouldn't. They had to at least complete the attempt. They had to do something, so they walked on. When they finally made it to the entrance of the cemetery, something terrifying happened. The earth began to shake again. The last time had been when Jesus had breathed his last, and here it was, happening one more time, as if the earth itself was mourning the death of the Son of Man. When they were finally able to stand on their own feet again, they looked up and they saw something amazing. The soldiers set to guard the place were gone. The imperial seal was broken, and the massive boulder was rolled away. The emblem of the separation between them and their Jesus was gone. They couldn't believe their eyes. Yes, he was still gone, but at least now they could say goodbye. As they rushed to the tomb, they saw a man sitting atop the stone, a man dressed in all white and terrible to behold. And smiling down upon these two women, according to Matthew 28:6, he spoke the most beautiful words either of the women had ever heard. "Do not be afraid. For I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said he would." Can you imagine? With those few words, everything changed. Their sorrow was thrown down. Their grief was turned to joy. Their ashes were traded for beauty. Despair gave way to hope. Jesus was alive. They rushed into the tomb, and it was indeed empty. Then they rushed to tell the disciples that Jesus was alive, and as they turned the corner, there he was. The body that was broken was restored. The head that had been pierced was no longer bowed. Jesus was alive. Everything that they had believed was fulfilled and it was justified. Looking into his loving eyes, they realized that all of the pain, all of the hurt, all of the suffering had been for a purpose. You see, we couldn't come to the Father without the Son. We couldn't turn his wrath without the shedding of blood. We brought nothing to the table that satisfied. We were naked and poor, deaf and blind. Man had sinned, but God had saved. Jesus had risen and he had overcome the grave. This was the death of death. Through the resurrection, Jesus had put to death that which had dogged humanity since the fall, to death. This is where love and justice met and were satisfied. We were born to sin, but only Jesus forgives. With his final breath, grace and mercy won, and death was defeated. We weren't just drowning in our sins, we were dead to the bone, just as he was. Yet through his resurrection, he gave us hearts of flesh, and he took away our stone. The tomb was empty, and death and the consequences of the fall were satisfied. The veil was torn with the death of Jesus. Man was no longer separated from the God who loved them, who died for them in their place and on their behalf. And now Jesus was alive. He had conquered death. So now here we sit 2,000 some odd years later. The tomb is still empty. The tomb is still empty. There is hope. This is what God does. It is who he is. In the darkest of moments, when all hope seems lost, the tomb is still empty and we have new life. Easter is not a time for mourning. It is not a time of death, but rather is it a time of life and of invitation. New life is possible. There is hope. No longer are we slaves to sin and separated from a God who is distant. Instead, we have hope for a new life, both here on earth and one to come. We are living in the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return. We are living in a season of love and of grace and of mercy where the gospel goes forth. And this is the gospel. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. He is not there. He is alive and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us on our behalf. Hope is not dead. Hope is not lost. Jesus is alive, ladies and gentlemen. He is coming back.
Hallelujah.
And with that, we are going to celebrate what this death to life transformation looks like.